All right, well, on this third Sunday in Advent today, we're continuing in the Gospel according to John, the sermon series that we've been in since last February with a couple of breaks along the way. And on this Sunday, as we heard a few minutes ago, we're celebrating, as we talked about now, we've the themes in a couple of the songs we've had and mentioned that we celebrate the love that God has for us and then how we live that out, even in that scripture reading that was a part of the candle lighting from 1 John, that love is shown in our actions. And today we see that very much in today's passage, and we'll get to that in a moment. However, I want to begin with just a little bit of a teaching on something about Advent that's not specific to the theme of love today, because this comes up probably like every other year, maybe every 3 years, someone will ask this. I've had this conversation a couple times already this year about the Advent themes of hope, joy, love, and peace, and the order of them. So here's the deal. There is no prescribed order for the Advent Sunday themes. There are traditions that have arisen over the years, but that's all they are, simply human-devised traditions. And believe me, there are any number of them. There are a number of them, okay? There is no biblical, thou shalt celebrate hope on the first Sunday of Advent, and joy on the second, love on the third, and so forth. There isn't that. In fact, I did an online search of Advent theme order because I was kind of curious. I knew there were multiple ones, but I was kind of curious to see more about that. And the very first two results I got that said here's the order they should be in were both different. Okay? And one of them, the second one, was one an order that I've never really even seen used before. So there you go. In fact, there's no set rule on what the themes even are, let alone the order of them. In some traditions, the candles represent other things completely different than the words that we use each Sunday in Advent, like faith, the Bible, remembering John the Baptist, like the precursor to Jesus, kind of. So there's different traditions around this wholly other than hope, joy, love, and peace. The colors of the candles vary. You know, a lot of churches are purple and pink, certainly Presbyterian ones tend to be. But a lot of churches use other colors, blue maybe instead of purple, or they'll be all one color like blue, or in the Anglican church in England, they oftentimes use red, that's most common. Sometimes green is incorporated in the candle colors. Some have the center Christ candle, the white one, some don't. Like if you're used to having that white candle in the middle that represents Jesus, and when we light that on Christmas Eve, you could go to a church this Christmas Eve if you weren't here, and they might not even have that candle, and you might think they're heretical, but it's just their tradition. It's just the way they are. So they're all different. Here, hope, love, joy, and peace are the themes. We usually start with hope and end with peace. Love and joy sometimes get mixed around a little bit. Love is the third Sunday this year. So today's theme of love, and so hopefully that just, I don't know, a little educational piece. I don't think I've ever done that before, and if I have, even I forgot. So if I forgot that I said it, undoubtedly you did as well, right? Right. All right, so today's theme is love, and it ties in perfectly with the scripture passage that we're going to read in just a moment. If you want a real-world, repeatable, realistic example of how to love others, Jesus gives a great example in what we're going to read today. Even if you don't want a real-world, repeatable example, Jesus is still going to give it to you today, okay? So wherever you are on the spectrum on that, we're going to see it. There are other examples of loving other people in Scripture that are probably, I mean, to be honest, are probably a little more inspiring than what we read today. Jesus' death on the cross is certainly inspiring. Someone who gives their life for another is always inspiring. That's probably the most obvious one in Scripture. I think the woman who puts her last couple of coins in the offering plate because of her love for God is another extremely inspiring example of someone's love. In this case, it's her love for God, and with Jesus' death on the cross, it's his love for us. So examples like that inspire us for sure, but they're not very practical for us as models. You know, most of us are not looking at crucifixion as a demonstration of love. Most of us aren't down to, and maybe there are some, but most of us certainly are not down to the last couple of dollars in our wallet or our purse and looking to put that in the offering plate. So those examples from Scripture, and there are a whole bunch of others as well, of course, inspire, but they aren't very practical or realistic. But today is a practical and repeatable, realistic example of love. It's one that we can relate to. So if you want a practical example of how to love others well, from your spouse, if you're married, to your kids, if you have them, or grandkids, to your neighbor, your coworker, whoever it might be, someone down the hall or someone across the street, then today's passage will and this message will be helpful, or at least the passage will be helpful, and I hope that the message is helpful also. So let's turn to John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. We're going to read through the whole passage in one fell swoop this morning. This is God's word to you and me today. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you'll never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." All right, so this is probably just a day or so, maybe a couple days at most before Jesus' death. There's some scholarly debate on when the dinner happened, what day of the week it was, but it is certainly during the Passover celebration and very close to his crucifixion. It's the biggest festival of the Jewish faith, Passover is. Jerusalem's population would swell to overflowing out into the outside the walls to surrounding communities and so forth. And it is from this meal, this Passover meal that Jesus celebrates with the disciples on this particular night, it is from this meal, oftentimes referred to as the Last Supper, it's from this that we get communion, something that we celebrate here at Rose Hill the first Sunday of each month. Communion is based on the Passover meal, particularly part of it a little bit later on in the evening that were recorded for us a little bit more in detail in Luke. And a little bit in Matthew and Mark as well. And then Paul writes of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 also. And I'm really glad that we're going through this passage in Advent. It's not a normal Advent passage. None of the ones we're going through here are, because we're sticking with our series in the Gospel of John. But I did not plan it for this passage to land in Advent explicitly to begin with. Once it got close, I did move the Advent Sundays from so that love was on the third Sunday to tie in with this from where it could have otherwise been. But it was by accident that it all ended up here, by God's providence, however you want to look at it, right? So I planned for the scripture reading of in John that speaks of Jesus' resurrection to land on Easter Sunday. And then from there, I just planned out the rest of the sermon series backing up towards the fall and towards the beginning of the towards the beginning of John. Obviously, we started last February, but getting back into this fall. And so I wanted that Easter passage to land there. I wanted to time that out so that when we got to Easter in this series, we landed on that passage in John. So once I'd marked that out, I backed it up and laid all the rest, and this is where this one landed. In fact, in God's providence, the sermon series actually ended up about 6 Sundays short, you know, given with certain lengths of passages. I suppose I could have divided things up differently or whatever, but what felt right to me for each stretch landed with 6 Sundays short. And literally the week I was planning this, one of the elders reminded me, said, hey, we should have a sermon series this fall because I think the timing is right for this to introduce our new, the vision that we've been working on. And I said, that's great, because I got 6 Sundays I need to fill. And 6 Sundays sounds about right for me. And then we had this book called Exiles, evangelism in your strangers in your own homeland. And it worked out to be 6 Sundays. So it all fit in very, very well and very perfectly. So here we are on this passage today. In Advent, when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, right? We're beginning that celebration. We're anticipating Jesus' birth. And when he was born, one of the phrases that we're probably familiar with, you know, that he's laid in a manger. But before that, I think it's in Luke, tells us that he's wrapped in swaddling cloth, right? It says that he's wrapped in swaddling cloth and laid in a manger. So that's biblical language that probably a lot of us are familiar with from when Jesus was born. And here in today's passage, we see Jesus again wrapped, but not in the cloth for a baby, but with a towel for an adult. And I had never really thought about any connection between those two things. So I'm really grateful actually to be going through this passage here during Advent. Because at the beginning, yeah, Jesus is wrapped in this swaddling cloth. And now we see here, right near the end of his life, we're talking within like 48 hours or so, he's wrapped once again in this towel as he serves his disciples by washing their feet. And then also you look at in the birth narratives, people come to Jesus offering things, either offering their presents, like the shepherds who showed up, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E kind of presents, the wise guys, 3 of them, supposedly, we don't know for sure, but they offer 3 gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, so they bring a different kind of presents. Their own presence, them being there, but also the presents that were wrapped or however they were given. So we see that happening, others who came. And there's this idea of people kind of offering to Jesus their own selves, their own thankfulness for what God has done, and so forth. But now here at the other end, we see that it's Jesus who is offering himself. He's the one bringing something to them. Okay, in this meal, it's not about what they have to offer to Jesus. He's very much making about what he has to offer to them as he washes their feet. And what he offers as he does that is love. He models it in a very practical, everyday kind of way. He sets an example for them, he says in verse 15. And then later in verse 34, still at the meal, as he talks about what he's done for them, he talks about how he has loved them and shown them this love and that they are to love others in the same way. Now, Jesus doesn't wash the disciples' feet as an example and then call us to do that exact same thing necessarily. It was a culturally relevant and practical thing for them in that day and age when, you know, they didn't have paved streets or paths, so there's a lot of dirt. It's a hot, dry climate, dusty, and everyone in that day wore what you and I sometimes call Jesus sandals, okay? That's not just invented in the last 40 years with Birkenstock. Jesus sandals existed 2,000 years ago and even before, and that's what they wore. And guess what? Your feet get dirty when you're walking around on dusty, dry city streets or walkways, right? And so the washing of feet was a common thing, not necessarily for somebody else to do it. Normally, there'd be a bowl for you to do as you came into a house. So Jesus does that for them here. And it's just a practical way for him to love them in that moment. And that's what he's calling us to do. It may be that you have opportunities to wash other people's feet. That might be very exactly a way that you love someone. Maybe a newborn baby, an adopted son to your household, an elderly parent, who knows? You might do that on a mission trip. Maybe you wash somebody's feet. But we need not get too hung up on the foot washing itself. The point Jesus is making here is to love and serve our neighbors in practical, relevant kinds of ways. He's giving an example here of how to do that. It's an example that we can identify with and we can repeat over and over, you know, much more so than his death. His death is certainly an example of love, but that's a one-time thing if you're going to copy that one. It's like if God has given you the spiritual gift of martyrdom, you only get to exercise that gift one time, right? You might not even know you have the gift until that moment, perhaps. But washing someone's feet, serving them, loving them in practical, everyday, culturally relevant ways or ways that meet their needs, that's something that we can embrace over and over and over again. Now, this love that Jesus shows the disciples is not restricted to certain people who meet certain criteria. For instance, Judas is there, and just a very short while later, Judas is going to betray Jesus into the hands of the authorities. John tells us in verse 11 that Jesus knew this about John. We just read that Jesus knew this about him, and yet Jesus still washes his feet along with the rest. This is significant and illustrates for us the unconditional nature of Jesus' love. Jesus doesn't love only those who perfectly love him back. Jesus doesn't love only those who have everything together. Jesus doesn't love only those whose hearts are right, who live with right motives, who have perfect integrity. Jesus' love is way more persistent to be deterred by stuff like that. And that's good news. In fact, it's not just good news, it is great news. Jesus is not deterred by the fact that Judas is going to betray him into the hands of the authorities very shortly later. And none of us have everything together, right? None of us are perfectly faithful. I'm sure we each have betrayed Jesus at some point in our lives, perhaps multiple times. The good news here is that Jesus does not stop loving us just because we are more like Judas than we may want to admit. So even though Jesus washes Judas's feet, unfortunately in his case, it doesn't really go any further than that. Judas's heart is still unclean. He's not a changed man. His heart is won by a love of money instead. 30 pieces of silver, we're told in Scripture, is what it took for him to betray Jesus into the hands of the authorities. Money is still something that captures a lot of people's hearts, even those who, like Judas, spend a lot of time with Jesus. So Judas has been withholding this part from Jesus. Not that Jesus didn't know about it, but he's been keeping it covered up. He's not allowed Jesus' love and forgiveness and all this other stuff that Jesus offers. He's not allowed that to get into this facet of Judas's life. And even here at the Passover meal, he keeps it to himself, buried, hidden, unwilling to let it be exposed to the love of Jesus so that he might be healed of what it is that is ailing him. In spite of that, and even though Jesus knew this about him, Jesus treated him no differently than any of the others. His love is persistent. And that is such good news, and I hope and pray that you know that today. And then there's Peter. Let's look at him for a moment as well. He's highlighted in this passage. You talk about Jesus loving all different types. Here's this disciple who, Scripture doesn't tell us that he did this, but he should have carried a crowbar around with him everywhere he went. Why? He has got to pry his foot out of his mouth like every time he opens it, right? My goodness, here's somebody we can relate to. He doesn't quite know the right thing to say, a little bit impulsive, just kind of does what comes to the mind, says what comes to his mind right then and there, kind of a no-filter kind of guy, right? And maybe that's somebody that some of us can relate to. And once again, we see with him, too, that Jesus is persistent in his love. Jesus is not going to be stopped from loving even him. Now, Peter initially, you know, does blurt out, he expresses his resistance to Jesus' effort to wash his foot. "You shall never wash my feet," Peter says in verse 8, when Jesus comes around to him. But Peter has this desire to be with Jesus, to have a part of what it is that Jesus is all about. And his desire to be with Jesus, to know him and be on his team is too great. And so in the end, Peter wants his feet washed, and not just his feet, but then he says, oh, also my head and my hands, if not having my feet washed means being apart from you. He doesn't want to go all in at first, not even just partway, even if he doesn't yet know what it really means or what entails. And yet it would be just a few hours away, or maybe a day, that Peter would deny that he even knows Jesus, that he has had any interaction with him. Denies him three times. He's Mr. Hot and Cold. You never know what you're gonna get, right? No lukewarm with him, right? Revelation chapter 3, verse 16 speaks to that. Don't want you to be lukewarm. Be either hot or cold so I know what to do with you, is what Jesus says. And Peter is that way. One moment he's like, no, don't wash my feet. Oh, I have to have them washed? Fine, wash all of me from my head down to my feet and my hands. Do it all. Oh, no, I don't know who Jesus is. I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, he's all over the map. He's hot one moment, he's cold the next. And yet Jesus loves him. Jesus loves him just like all the others. And so you see, both Judas and Peter have sin in their lives, which, I mean, on one hand, that's obvious, right? Of course they do. We all do. The other disciples did there as well. These two are the two that get highlighted for us. Judas keeps his hidden. He keeps it unacknowledged publicly and receives the foot washing with this deceit and pride still residing in his heart unconfessed. While Peter recognizes his sin and that he's unworthy of Jesus' act of love and has to be persuaded that it's okay for Jesus to wash his feet. And yet in these two guys who are at once like opposites in how they handle themselves and their sin, and at the same time they're kind of similar, right? We see the full range of people that Jesus loves and how he goes about loving them. Whether we are like Judas and hide our sin and pretend that we have it all together, you know, put up this facade, and Jesus sees through it just like he did with Judas. Let's not forget that, right? But even if we just put this facade up and pretend it, that everything's okay, only to end up betraying him, or whether we're like Peter and we blurt out our unworthiness, and just kind of confess it without even really thinking about it, and yet end up denying him. Either way, Jesus is going to keep loving us. Jesus is going to keep loving you and me and the people in our lives. Because it's not really about us. It's not about our sin. I mean, it is. Jesus' death on the cross is for our sin because of it. But our sin doesn't stop him from loving us. In fact, if anything, it's the cause. It's why he went to the extent that he did. He loves us by giving of himself in acts of service. From his birth, just coming to earth, heaven come down, as we sang a little bit ago. Throughout his life, including the foot washing, to his death and his resurrection. And you know, my guess is probably that many of us here this morning have heard before that Jesus loves us. Some of us probably have heard it from the time we were little kids, right? We're singing this song for JD when we put him to bed. He can't understand the words. Someday he will. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Probably a lot of us have heard that message, maybe from the time you were a wee little one. And we understand that, or at least we think we understand it. I don't know if we can fully ever grasp how much Jesus loves us. In fact, Jesus even asks them that question right here in this passage in verse 11. Do you understand what I've done for you? They might have said yes, but no. They didn't really get it. There are others here this morning, perhaps, who maybe have never been told that God loves them and that his love is most profoundly and perfectly shown in Jesus. You know, some people, even unfortunately because of Christians, believe that God is angry at them or hates them or wants nothing to do with them. That is so the opposite of who God is. If that's what you have believed for your life or part of it, then please know that that's not the truth. Jesus shows us who God is, and Jesus clearly loves people in spite of their unlovable tendencies. He loves you, he loves me, in spite of our unlovable tendencies. Of course, there are also a number of people in today's world, and perhaps some here this morning or watching online as well, who don't believe that God exists. That there is no God who brought the universe into existence and ordered it to be sustainable. That our world is purely accidental, and so are we. And that there's no basis for morality or choosing right or wrong. That's all just kind of determined by humans based on the whims of culture and people in positions of power. And that there's nothing beyond what the eye can see, even when you include, you know, like the James Webb telescope that went up into space, what, a year ago or so, whatever it's been, and the Hubble telescope has been up there for however long that's been, you know, nothing beyond what even that could see. That there's no spiritual dimension, no God, no heaven or hell, no eternity. Some people believe that, and quite frankly, I think that takes a lot of faith. That probably takes more faith than I have, quite frankly. It might take more faith to believe that there is no God than to believe that God is real and he loves us and wants us to be with him for eternity. If what we believe matters and impacts eternity, as Jesus says it does countless times, even in today's passage, we'll get to it in just a moment, then the risk of believing that there's no God and not wanting anything to do with him, and particularly of not believing in Jesus, the risk is really high. That takes a lot of faith. We even get that here in Jesus' comment to Peter, as I said just a moment ago, here in verse 8. If we reject Jesus' love, as Peter first wanted to do, I want nothing to do with this, Jesus. Don't wash my feet, Peter says. Then Jesus says, fine, then you'll have nothing to do with me. You'll have nothing to do with me. That's just kind of the end. Not a part of the team, not a part of what's coming beyond, that you don't even know what's coming. You'll have nothing to do with me. We need Jesus to wash us clean. Our hearts need what only he offers. He's not going to force us to be washed by him or to be in his presence. He's not going to force us to be in his presence here and now or in eternity. He's not going to force us to be loved. That would not be very loving, right? He's not going to force us to do that. That just wouldn't be loving. And so in that moment, right, Jesus even gives him that opportunity to walk away if he wants to. And Peter realizes that in that case, he wants as much wash as Jesus can. He's like, fine, wash my head, wash my hands, and wash my feet. If you don't know the love of Jesus in your life, if all of you, your head, your hands, most importantly, quite frankly, your heart, your soul, if that has not been washed by Jesus and made clean, then he invites you to do that today. But here's what we all need to know and remember, whether we're new to the faith or we've been a Christian for decades. While it might take more faith to live without God in our lives, it is certainly, in many ways, an easier life. The call to follow Jesus, to be like Jesus in our living as his disciple, is not easy because Jesus serves others and then he calls us to do the same thing. Jesus doesn't do anything that is selfish. And he calls us to be like him, to be completely selfless. He says so in verses 14 and 15, wash one another's feet. I've set you an example. Now you guys go do the same thing. He explicitly tells them he's done this not just for them as a symbol of what he does ultimately on the cross, but so that they would do something similar for each other. And ultimately, so that the world would know and to serve the world as well. Certainly, Jesus' love and the love his disciples have is not just confined to the church. We are called to love outside its walls as well. And this is how we love other people. This is how we do it, by serving them, whether it's one another inside the church or outside of as well. We serve them, help them meet tangible needs. And that's not easy. That takes time. That takes effort. Sometimes people are hard to love. I heard a teacher once say, and I think, you know, teachers love their students, right? Teacher said, teaching would be great if it weren't for all the students. Loving people can be a challenging, right? Love would be awesome if it weren't for all the people I'm called to love. And guess what? By the way, that includes you and me. You might be saying it about the person next to you, even if it's your spouse. They're saying it about you. Don't forget that. It's not only other people who are hard to love. So this love that Jesus calls us to, it's challenging, it's not easy, and it can be lived out through acts of service like Jesus models, but also with gifts, you know, words of love, time spent with people. There's the, you know, the five love languages. A lot of you are familiar with that, maybe, that idea. There's a myriad of ways to love people. So what's the need that you see in the people around you? How has God equipped you to meet those needs and to love on people? He's shown us how to be his hands and feet in the world so that others would know him as Lord and Savior, as he calls himself here, and that they would know his love. And that's not easy. Jesus ultimately did it to the point that it cost him his life. That's how much he was willing to sacrifice. That's how selfless he was in loving difficult to love people like you and me. He didn't just get his hands a little wet in washing them, in washing their feet. He went to the cross. That's how much he loves you. And I pray you have received that love into your life, into your heart, into your soul, and that you would know it deeply. And then as Jesus commands the disciples to do here, he does for us as well, and I just invite you as well to love others tangibly, to love them in practical ways so that people would be pointed to him ultimately, so people would know that there's a God in heaven who loves them, so people would know Jesus as their Lord and Savior just as we do. Let's live with that kind of love because God first loved us. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God and loving God, thank you that you love us with an unstoppable love, a persistent and consistent love. Lord, we confess here and now that we are hard to love people sometimes. We stumble into sin, we willfully go into it, we've betrayed you, we've denied knowing you. We have not loved others as you call us to and command us to. Lord, this is a tough bunch we Christians are. Thank you, God, you love us still. Thank you, God, for your forgiveness, grace, love, mercy, all of it. May we reside in that love. May we walk in that love. And then, Lord, may we be overflowed, overfilled with love, so that we would overflow into the world around us, loving our neighbors as ourselves, loving our spouses as ourselves, loving our kids and grandkids, our coworkers, our fellow church members. Help us, Lord, to love them as ourselves so that they might love you, so they might know your love, know you as their God, as their Lord, and as their Savior. It's all for you, God. That's our hope and our prayer. And we pray it all in the loving name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's loved children said together, amen.